Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 16, Paul at the city of Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage today. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this God. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we've already confessed together this morning that you are incomprehensible in your perfections. What you are, who you are, lays our greatest efforts low in the dust. There is no theologian or pastor or missionary that can adequately describe you. There is no group of theologians, if we were to gather them from the beginning to the end of time. And the greatest believers who have studied you the most diligently, God, if they were to come together and to try to put together some description of you that would fully encapsulate, that would be able to circumscribe who you are, God, they would fail. There is no angel in heaven that can, with perfect angelic language, express all that there is in the infinite, God. We worship you, God, because you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We worship you because you've shown us yourself in scripture, your wisdom and power, your eternity. But God, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts because you've revealed yourself in your Son. Infinite God, united to finite humanity. The eternal Son, become one of us, so that we might have a kinsman, a relative on the throne of heaven and earth to plead our case, to be our prophet, priest, and king forever and ever, ages without end, to present us complete with an infinite divine joy. God, we thank you for the perfect obedience that Jesus of Nazareth offered you on earth. When we read the Gospels, we see him weaving robes of perfect righteousness for the believer. We thank you for the sacrificial death, when it was your pleasure to offer him up, to crush him under your wrath on behalf of your church, when it was his pleasure to give himself and to do it by the Spirit, so that every believer might find themselves brought to you. God, we pray this morning that you would not let any of us be like the people of Athens, very religious in every respect, and yet worshiping a God we don't really know, a God of our imagination, a God that we heard about on television or from our parents or from a preacher, but not a God from Scripture. Lord, we plead with you that you don't give us a religion without you. We plead with you, you don't give us a church without you. We're grateful for the many things that we have here, the friendships and the kindnesses. But God, if you yourself do not draw near, if it's not you that we're worshiping, if it's a Jesus that we've invented to fit an American lifestyle, then surely of all the people in the world, we're to be pitied. But God, because you have sent your Spirit to open eyes and to convince us with better proofs than the world's lies, to take us captive by a greater power than sin ever had, to entice us with pleasures that the world doesn't even offer. God, do a work in us. And not only here, God, but we pray for the gathering of believers all across this tiny globe, that everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that men and women and children open this book and turn their gaze from what they can do to what you have done, will you meet them and cause this to be the day they look back on and say that that was a fair meeting between Christ and their souls? Lord, we ask these things not because we or anyone else deserves your kindness, but we're pleading on behalf of what you've done in your Son, that he might receive the full reward of his suffering. Lord, stretch out your arm now and turn your face toward us, not your back. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, let's turn to Acts 17 and particularly think about verse 16. It's Paul's visit to Athens. In verse 16, we are told what happened to him. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked or stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols or was full of idols. He was not there, of course, as a tourist. He had been brought there for safety, for his own safety, after a violent upheaval in Berea. And he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to join him. And he walked around the city, would have seen many of the masterpieces of architecture in that city. But before long, he realized that there were people there who didn't know God. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles. So he joined with the Jews and some of the Gentiles who were inclined to Judaism in the synagogue. And he reasoned there with them. Then he went out into the marketplace where people were passing by, and he began to speak to people there. And as he spoke, people were interested, particularly the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they invited him to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, where he spoke to them. He saw these idols, and there was an inscription over a particular altar, "To the Unknown God." And therefore he began to speak to them about God himself, the true and the living God. Now, why did he do that? He was just one Christian believer in a city full of Jews and Gentiles and many pagans. Just one man. You imagine it. But he began to engage them in discussion. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just have a quiet, restful time in Athens while he was waiting? Why didn't he just examine all the architecture and admire it? Why did he do what he did? And we're told that it was because his spirit was stirred. Now, we live in very serious times, dangerous times. There are many people in Britain who have abandoned the Christian faith itself or their view of the Christian faith. I well remember traveling to London, where I used to visit to teach at the seminary, and I got on the train at Bridgend, and when we got to Cardiff, a gentleman came and sat opposite me. He was well-dressed, clearly a professional man, and before long, he took out his sandwiches, which were made of brown bread. And I took out my sandwiches, which were also made of brown bread. So we began to talk about brown bread. It was a starting point of a conversation. And I said, "Well, what do you do?" He said, "I'm a scientist, and I'm off to Morocco to do a business deal." "What do you do?" he said. And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." "Well," he said, "I don't believe in God." So I said, "Well, have you ever felt his presence, though?" So we got on with the conversation, and I said, "Have you ever read the Bible?" "No," he said. "It's full of myths like Homer's Iliad." "Well," I said, "there's a lot of truth, you know, in Homer's Iliad." And then I said, "Have you ever been to church?" "No," he said, "I've never been to church. I did go to a Methodist church until I was 3, and I was so bored that I left." So we had this conversation. He was bored at 3, and if he'd gone at the age of 13, he would probably have been even more bored. So this conversation, I warmed to him. He was a really likable chap. I liked him. And in the conversation, he said, "Do you know, I did feel the presence of God once. My first marriage ended in divorce. I found myself in Westminster Abbey weeping. I felt something." I said, "Well, you know, if you've never read the Bible, you really ought to. It's an incredible book. You probably have never really understood it, but do get a Bible and read it." And I said, "It doesn't really matter about whether you felt bored at the age of 3. The question is, you can know God as your own personal God and Savior." And this conversation went on, and by now he was clearly reasonably well disposed to me. He didn't punch me in the face. He wasn't annoyed or aggressive. He was a very charming man. And there are so many people like him. They have these misconceptions about the Christian faith and the Bible, and they think that they've never sensed the presence of God, when very often they have. Today we are living in a very permissive society. People behave indiscreetly and sometimes promiscuously. People are adrift. They don't know who they are. They don't know God. There's confusion about marriage and gender and identity. It's a sad society we're living in. So how should we react? It's possible, I suppose, not to react at all. There are people, I suppose, who just live in a world of their own. They have their daily lives to live, they have their work, their families, and they don't really care that much about what's going on in the world so long as everything's going well for them. There's an insularity and a parochialism sometimes about people, a ghetto mentality. And then many people are just happy with what they do and what they've got. Rather like Hezekiah, the king, you remember, in Isaiah chapter 39, who was told that the Babylonians were going to come and invade his country, and he said, well, so long as it's not in my time, I'm happy. There are people like that. And then there are people who fall back on prophecy. They say, well, we're in the last days, you can't change things, this is how it's going to be, we just have to get involved in some way or another with what we're doing and leave the outcome to God. Others form little groups or larger groups for mutual encouragement and admiration and instruction. Some of them are reformed in their theology. Others are more charismatic. It's possible not to react at all. Or it's possible to react in the wrong way. People very often despair of the world in which they live. They say, well, the situation, you know, is hopeless. Nothing we can do. We're helpless. What can we do to change things? So they despair. They hold up hands in horror. Others on the other extreme go into frantic action. We've got to do something, they say. We've got to do something. So they hold campaigns and set up networks and go on to the blogs and set up blogs, and then they have publicity and so on. We've got to do something, they say. Others look at the world and they condemn it. They say, well, look at the world as it is. Look at all these terrible things going on. People used to condemn apartheid in South Africa. People condemn the permissive society. They may condemn the government. They may condemn the media. They simply condemn everything. Or other people get involved in political and social matters. They may advocate revolution or even resistance and rebellion in the name sometimes of Christianity. And yet others decide that the best thing to do is to defend the Christian faith through a series of apologetic arguments. Well, some of these things are not bad in themselves. But I wouldn't have thought that was Paul's response and Paul's reaction in Athens. What was his reaction? He was stirred. He was provoked. The word is paroxysm. He was angry, grieved, sad, amazed that people were living like that. It wasn't simply an intellectual matter. He saw the situation, of course. He was a brilliant man and he understood it. But it went far deeper than the intellect. It wasn't just a matter of, well, I'm going to do something about this. It wasn't a matter of his will being engaged. No, he felt something deeply in his spirit. It was a personal reaction. He was not a professional. He was not a professional theologian. He was a little bit like Jeremiah, who wanted to give up preaching because it was so hard to preach to people who didn't believe. But the word was like a fire burning in his bones and in his heart. Or like Paul later on in his letter to the Romans, where he speaks about his heart's desire and care and longing for Israel is that they might be saved. Because it's possible to analyze everything very cleverly and to have learned books about it all. It's possible even to advocate the truth very wisely and very well. It's possible to rush into action and so on. But are we burdened? Is this heavy burden that he felt upon our spirits? Jesus had it, the zeal of your house is eating me up, consuming me. Paul speaks in his second letter to the Corinthians about this, and he would beseech people in the name of his great and holy Savior to be reconciled to God. Our forefathers were like that. They met to pray, they called upon God, they realized that there was something terrible going on, and they knew that only God had the answer. So why was he so stirred? Why was he so provoked? Well, may I suggest one or two reasons. The first is, obviously, he was jealous for the name of God. Here were human beings created in the image of God, worshipping idols. It was monstrous. Created to know God, love God, honor God, praise God, enjoy God. And they were worshipping idols. That was a great discredit to God himself. They were not giving to God the glory he deserved. And today that's rampant throughout the world, especially the Western world. There's idolatry everywhere in our modern world. There always has been idolatry, but today the idolatry is more sophisticated, perhaps, more subtle, but nonetheless just as real. Do you remember that verse in Joshua 24? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see what he was saying? If you do not serve God, if you do not honor God, you have to honor and worship something else. You have to have a substitute God, a godlet, a godling. And there are many of them. People today have many, many godlets and godlings. They worship science. They worship the arts. They worship nature. They worship the body. They worship pleasure. An idol is what you live for, what occupies your time and attention. And people have their own images of God, their own concepts, their constructs. There's no place for the holiness of God or the sovereignty of God or the justice of God. Well, that's not only tragic for them, but it's a dishonor to God. They're exchanging the glory of God for a lie. Paul was passionate about the glory of God. He was jealous for the name of God. That was one reason, I think, why he was so stirred. And the other reason, of course, is that he felt for these people. He was compassionate. He loved them. Here were human beings made to enjoy their Creator God, to bask in the sunshine of his love and presence, to glory in him. He wanted them to know him, to love him, to delight in him as he did. So here he is, one man in this big city, taking the city on by force of argument and by spiritual passion. He wanted people to become whole human beings, not warped and truncated, but whole human beings who know God and who know who they are, and who have submitted to him and who now know him and love him and see him in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's the same today. It's tragic that people do not know God. It's tragic that people should turn here, there, and everywhere for satisfaction and for meaning rather than to the God who made them. God, you see, can take a piece of driftwood by the side of a lake and make it into a beautiful object. He can do that with our lives. It's very, very sad indeed that people do not realize that he can do that for them. And there was a third reason, I think, why Paul responded in this way, and it's the greatest reason. He had the answer. He knew the answer to the unknown God. Well, he knew who God was and who God is. So he proclaimed to them the living God, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek him in the hope that they might find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are the offspring of God, so we ought not to think that God, the divine nature, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. What was he saying? Well, he was drawing their attention to the real God, the true God. Notice what he says about him. He is the creator. He made everything. He is the provider, the preserver. He is the ruler, the Lord, the King, the sovereign. He is the father of all human beings. He gave them life. We are his offspring. And he's the judge. He will judge all men by Jesus Christ. So he proclaimed the living God. God is the living God. He's the God of history. He's the God who has done things. I well remember the first sermon I heard in our college chapel, in the college to which I belonged in Oxford University in England. And the man who preached was a man called Dick Lucas, became a very well-known and fine Anglican preacher. And Dick Lucas said to us all, the professors were all there of different subjects in the university, he said, it doesn't really matter whether you believe in God at all. What really matters is whether he has done anything. And what he meant by that was, you can theorize about God until you're blue in the face, but he's the living God. He's done things. He's the God of history. This Bible, you see, is a history book. It is a book of theology, of course, but it's a history book. It's about what God has done. The marvelous works of God. That's what Peter talked about on the day of Pentecost. And this tremendous God who is before us and behind us and to all, to whom all things are moving, this tremendously glorious and gracious and marvelous God, is jealous. He's jealous. We are meant to obey him. He's like a loving father, jealous for the well-being of his children. He's like a loving husband, jealous for the affection of his wife. He is to be loved and honored and worshipped and adored. He is the judge too. If we reject him, we will be judged. Our Lord spoke repeatedly about this. He talked about people who would be separated on the last day, as sheep are separated from the goats. And there would be those who would be boastful about what they'd achieved. This is what we did in your name. And the Lord will say, I didn't know you. Depart from me. They were full of themselves. And then there were the people who said, well, we didn't do anything in your name. We didn't feed the hungry. We didn't help the poor. We didn't do anything in your name. And the Lord will say, well, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. They were surprised, taken aback. They were not full of themselves. They were diffident, humble people. And they will be the ones whom the Lord will call. There's a judgment to come. Yes, God is judge. So the Lord God created the cosmos in which you and I live, in all its vastness and immensity. He created these beautiful flowers we see opening in front of us. The universe is not random. It's not chance. It's not the chance combination of billions of atoms. Life doesn't just happen and then is snuffed out. He is our creator. And he preserves us. He keeps us going. He gives us life and breath and all the things. We're here to prove it this morning. We can breathe. He doesn't need us. But we depend upon him absolutely for everything we have and are. He controls everything. He's in charge of history. He knows what's going on in the modern world. He's in charge of our lives. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He is majestic in his greatness and being and glory. He controls geography. He controls where peoples live. And he gives us our unique being, our unique identity as images of God, men and women created in his image, with personhood, with reason and conscience and will and sense of identity and of consciousness. And he will judge us. Everybody will stand before him in the light of the great man whom he has appointed, his own son, Jesus Christ. So Paul preached to them the living God. You don't know who God is, he said. You've got many gods, and many of you don't even know who you worship, the unknown God. Him I proclaim to you. And he didn't stop it there, did he? He also proclaimed to them Jesus and the resurrection. There was a sense in which he was overwhelmed by the person of Jesus, this colossus, this man who could not be quantified, this man who came into the world as the Son of God because God is merciful to his people. He said, there's a way to know him. You can come to him. You can enter his family. You can belong to him. The way is through Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. My favorite hymn, and I reckon the greatest hymn Newton ever wrote. How sweet is Jesus sweet to you? Can you identify with Newton and say, how sweet the name of Jesus is in a believer's ear? Soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Paul knew Jesus and the sweetness of his love and person. The image of God. The flawless image. In every aspect, perfectly pure. And he loved the Father. He loved the Father as the creator, as the preserver, as the ruler, as his father, as the judge. He did what we don't do. He lived as we ought to live. And we can become his. We can become like him now and be made into his image day by day until we see him face to face. Jesus, of course, came to be judged in our place, to suffer death and hell in our room. He is our Savior. Paul knew that. Paul could not get over it. So when he comes to write the pastoral letter to Timothy about many things in the life of the church, elders, deacons, and so on, he suddenly exclaims, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, even in a pastoral letter about many things in the life of the church, Paul couldn't get over the glory and the wonder of the love of Jesus, his Savior. And the older he got, the more his estimation of himself diminished. He begins in Corinthians by saying that he is the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians, he tells us that he is the least of all the saints. In Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And as his estimate of himself goes down, his estimate of Christ goes up. Glorious, wonderful. And even when he speaks about Jesus in that wonderful verse, he exclaims in the doxology, "Now to him, to the immortal God." He's unable to contain himself for wonder and joy. This is how it is when you become a Christian. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When Archibald Alexander was dying, one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced, he was heard to be whispering to himself, "All my theology, all my doctrine is now confined to this one statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And so he did. Not just from ignorance, not just from our misery, but from sin, from our rebellion, from our wickedness. The gospel is not good advice, it's good news. What a wonderful moment that was when John the Baptist actually saw Jesus. After all the running centuries, all the promises, all the prophecies, he could actually say, "There he is. There he is. Behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." What a moment! Have you seen him like that? The Lamb of God who has taken away your sin, who has borne it and removed it from you, and given you his own perfect obedience and righteousness instead. Your reconciler, your redeemer, your savior. Paul spoke about Jesus, his redeemer, the one who'd become so precious to him, so real to him, whom he was living for and serving, and whom he was longing to see. And he spoke about the resurrection. The proof, the great proof, the one sign that God has given to a disobedient, unbelieving generation. The one great sign. Oh yes, there'll be a judgment, all right. And we know that because God has raised Jesus from the dead. There is an eternity to face. And the judgment will be the judgment that God has set, not ours. We won't judge ourselves by our own conduct and by the conduct of other people. We will judge ourselves by Jesus. And he rose. He was raised from the dead. Here's the proof of the Christian faith. The Old Testament speaks of God as the Word and the wisdom and the law and the temple and the Spirit. And these great themes of the Old Testament, all clustering around the being of God in the New Testament, are used unashamedly of Jesus. He is the Word. He is the wisdom of God. He is the one who embodies the law. He is the one who is the temple and gathers other people into union with him in the new temple. He is the one who is full of the Spirit. Everything about God in the Old Testament is true of Jesus, and in the resurrection, here he is. Jesus spoke of God as the creator and judge and redeemer. He spoke of being sent as the Son of God and the Savior of men. He spoke of his own death for us. He spoke of himself as the Son who came to sacrifice his life for us. He spoke of the forgiveness of sins that he gives to us when we turn from our sins and believe in him. He spoke of the gift of righteousness and the Spirit. He spoke of the possibility of living a holy life through union with himself. He spoke of the ultimate glory that awaits us in heaven. How could we be sure of all that? How could we be sure? God raised him from the dead. Remember, said Paul to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Not just the resurrection. Remember him. He is the resurrection. Remember him. Timothy was cast down, struggling. The work was on top of him. He was timid and worried and concerned and probably dyspeptic. Well, says Paul, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I well remember hearing years ago about a missionary doctor who'd had to come back from Africa because she was terminally ill. She went to a hospice in Oxford to spend the last days of her life. And one day she had a black, dark moment when she doubted her salvation, her Savior, and the existence of God. And her doctor, who was a Christian, saw it. And he simply gave her that verse, remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And all the darkness went, all the doubt and uncertainty disappeared. And she had a wonderful entrance into glory. Jesus Christ is risen today. Our forefathers used to greet each other like that. When Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry, got up, he would greet everybody in the household before they had breakfast with the words, Christ is risen. How wonderful that is. Death is not the end. Death has been vanquished. The devil has been dealt with. Hell has been overcome. Our Lord Christ is risen. That's what Paul had to give. And he'd received it himself. So his spirit was stirred because he knew the answer. And there is an answer. What a wonderful, amazing answer to our predicament and our plight. God so loved the world, the bad world, the big world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that means you, me, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know it? Are you rejoicing in it? Is it right here in the middle of your heart, so that when you go about your daily life and live your existence, you do so because you're under the smile of your Savior? Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. May God bless us all with that knowledge.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.